Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon together to converse back and forth. You have a telephone, I have a telephone number. And we broadcast our conversations. If you'd like to be on the radio and ask questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you'd like to express a difference of opinion from the host. Let me encourage you to call at this time because we have our lines open. And sometimes as the program progresses, the lines are full and people call late and cannot get on. Or they're waiting online on our switchboard and I just run out of time and have to sign off before we get to them. If you call at this time or early in the show, you'll virtually always be guaranteed to get on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And please remember when you call that this is a radio program with limited time. And so if you can be at all succinct in stating your question or your point, it would be very helpful because once in a while I think people call and they're not entirely clear what their question is or how it is they want to state it. And it seems like rather than thinking on your feet while you're on the air, it'd be great to think about that and then call, having decided what it is you want to say. It's just much more succinct, much more efficient, and you'll hold our attention more and use up less time that will be available for other callers. So here's the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Don calling from Scottsdale, Arizona. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Well, thank you for taking my call. I'm a new listener, first-time caller from Scottsdale, Arizona.
Great.
Found your show about 3 weeks ago and just want to compliment you. It is absolutely amazing. I love the way you present the scriptures, very simple, to the point, and it's awesome. Thank you for your show.
Oh, thanks for your call.
All righty. I just want to touch base with you with a short comment. I am a born-again Roman Catholic, Catholic Charismatic, had the baptism of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. in the late 70s, and, you know, I've seen online your debate with Tim Staples or some of that, and I've heard Tom, the Catholic caller, and, you know, it's just, I know we can sometimes agree to disagree, but the respect I have for your ministry and how you present those, you know, it's just, it's a good thing, and I think we Christians can all get along. So,
well, thanks. I think so, too. I get responses to that Tim Staples debate once in a while by email, and it's almost always Roman Catholics who write to me. And first of all, they first of all say, thank you for having such a cordial and, you know, calm and uncondemning conversation. It's not very common to hear that between a Catholic and an evangelical. And then they say, and Tim clearly beat you in the debate.
Oh, gosh. Well, there's a little favoring the home team, I'm sure, on that. But, you know, I think the bottom line, we all love our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's alone our Lord and Savior. And that's one common thing that does bind us all together.
Amen.
You know? But I did have a question for you on a scripture, if I may. It's one of my favorite scriptures, and it kind of, I think, leads us on how we should try and live our spiritual life, and I'd be really interested in your take on it. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18.
Absolutely. Yeah,
where Paul talks about, you know, therefore we are not discouraged, etc., you know, talking about struggles and our outer self is wasting away. But then the last verse, Steve, is what always strikes me as so powerful, yet so difficult to apply. And then Paul, and I quote him, says, as we look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. For what is seen is passing away, but what is unseen is eternal. And, you know, as a Christian, I try and reflect on that. And I think, you know, we live in a world that bombards our faith in a negative way. We live in a world that bombards our senses. And sometimes it's so hard to grasp those eternal realities that are God's. And, you know, I try and do that sometimes in quieter prayer. But just interested in your take on that, how we can apply this scripture to our lives. And again, where we live in a world where it's feeling, seeing, hearing, talking, but yet Paul tells us, hey, you got to look to what you can't see. That's eternal. And I'm just curious as to your take, how we can possibly do that in such a crazy and hectic world.
Well, I think one of the things that's absolutely necessary to succeed in this area is to know God as Paul knew God. I think a lot of people of many Christian denominations and traditions have adopted just that, a denomination and a tradition with all of its teachings. And therefore, they can repeat back the theology about God and say and give all the right answers to a catechism or to, the right questions they know the right answers to. But it's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God, because if you don't know God, he's just an abstraction out there. You might know all the right theological points to make about God, but he's just abstract. He's just somebody out there. He's no more real in day-to-day life than Santa Claus is, you know. But he can be more real than that and should be. I remember hearing a preacher back in the 70s say that when he first got saved, he gave his testimony at a little Pentecostal church, and afterwards a little old lady came up to him from the church, and she said, "Young man, the day is going to come when the things of God are more real to you than this concrete sidewalk you're standing on." And he said he thought she was crazy. But as he was speaking later and giving this sermon, he said, "But it really is true. I can say the same thing. I really can. I mean, I was raised in a denominational, non-charismatic kind of a church, and I knew all the theology. I knew the Bible reasonably well, and I knew the theology of our group, and I could repeat it and better than most. But I feel like I knew God mostly by hearsay." I knew who he was. I'd heard about him. I believed what I heard. It's not like I was doubting any of those things. I knew that God was always present, but I never sensed that he was present. I always knew that God guides, but I never saw or sensed God's guidance. And it was when I got baptized in the Spirit. You say you got baptized in the Spirit in the late 70s. I did. I got baptized in the Spirit in 1970.
Yeah, 1977, when the Catholic Charismatic Renewal had made its way into the Catholic Church, yes.
Yeah, and I will say that since that time, God is more real than the things of earth. And I think that's how Paul knew God, too. If a person doesn't know God that way, I think they need to give priority to knowing him that way. Because no matter whatever happens in my life, I always just naturally relate it to God, not my doctrines about God, but God himself. Like, okay, God, what are you doing here? You know, what do you want me to do? What's the plan here? You know, I mean, it's like the things of God are my reality I live in. And that's what Paul seems to be talking about. He says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. He's saying that although we are suffering in the outward, in the visible realm, inwardly, in the invisible realm within, we're actually being transformed by our sufferings. And that's while we are keeping our eyes on God. But it's one thing to keep your eyes on God in the sense that you have to always be reminding you, oh, yeah, there is a God. Oh, that's right. There is a God. Oh, yeah, there is a God. Oh, yeah, God's there. I remember hearing a Bible verse about that. I mean, you can do that, but that's laborious. Or you can just know God and live with God day by day, in which case to relate everything to God and to look at what is the unseen reality is the most natural thing for you to do. And so if someone said, well, how do I get to know God that way? And I don't know what to say, except that for myself, it came when I was baptized in the Spirit. But I know a lot of people in charismatic and Pentecostal churches who have gone through the motions of having hands laid on them and be prayed for and so forth, and perhaps would not say that God became that much more real to them. And I don't know what the issue was in their case, but I do think that God will be making himself known to those who make him their highest priority. And I believe it's really hard to know God, who is invisible, and to know him intimately when we're focused on the visible realm all the time, when we're thinking about the finances, when we're thinking about our health. And by the way, those are some things that some Pentecostals actually encourage you to think about. You know, consider your health and your money and so forth, the health and wealth gospel. Those are the things not to be thinking about. Those are the things to be putting out of your mind so that you can think about God himself and get close to God. If someone doesn't know how to do that, I would just encourage them to think, well, how would you get close to anybody else? You spend time with them. You give time to them. You make a priority of it. You sacrifice other things in order to cultivate a relationship with that person. That's what I would say someone should do in terms of their relationship with God if they want to get to the place where they experience what Paul's talking about. And that is that he's always looking at the unseen realm. Why? Because it's real. It's real to him. He knows God other than by hearsay.
Yeah. I think it's supposed to be more real to us than the world we see. You know, and unfortunately, I think our institutional churches have some good points, of course, but, you know, I've had some debates with some of my Catholic brothers and sisters, and our church is excellent at educating people about God, but very poor at introducing people to God in that unseen realm.
I think a lot of Protestant churches have that same weakness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if ever we can get to that point, boy, the fire upon this planet would be awesome.
I agree, and we pray for that. We call that, in Protestant circles, we call that a revival, and that's what we're praying for, lots of us.
Amen.
Yeah. Hey, brother, I've got to take some more calls. My lines are full.
Righty. Great show, Steve. Keep up the good work, and God bless you.
Thanks, Don, for your calls. Good to hear from you.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. And before I take this next call, I might just say that receiving that call from Arizona reminds me to tell our listeners that we have recently, in the past couple of months, added this program to stations in Phoenix and in Kansas City and in Richmond, Virginia. All of these stations are brand new to us. Now, they cost us money just like all the other stations do. And what you have to understand about being on these stations is we pay for the time. We pay every day. I was just told by our financial officer that we pay $35,000 a month to radio stations to be on the air. Now, when we go on the air on a new station, it takes a while for the listeners in that area to actually become acquainted with the show and, of course, to know whether they want to support it or not. So it takes a while in a new area for finances to start coming in that are enough to pay for that station. And the reason we were able to add these stations is not because we had really much extra money or from those areas, but there was some money from a few of the areas we've been on for a long time that was above and beyond what cost to stay on those areas. So we have applied it to those. But just so you'll know, it'll be a year or more before these new stations generate the support that we're actually paying, the amount of money that we pay to be on there. And if we don't, you know, if we can't stay on there for a year because we can't afford it, then we just won't stay on there for a year. But we are getting a lot of phone calls from the Arizona audience. We're glad to hear them. We love to hear from all of our audiences. But when I hear from Arizona, it reminds me of the fact that we're just new there, and we're getting, you know, there's a lot of people interested in the show there. But so far, there's not much in the way of support coming, and there probably won't be for a while. But we will need to have support from all of our areas if we're going to stay on the air in those places. All right, just to let you know, Marlene from Stanwood, Washington is next. Marlene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. And I would like to know what you think of, it is now, I believe, the Philadelphia Church of God, and the leader is Gerald Fleury. I think it came from the Worldwide Church of God, who is headed by Herbert Armstrong.
Yeah.
It's a cult.
Well, Herbert W. Armstrong was generally viewed as a cult leader, and the Worldwide Church of God, when he was in leadership, was viewed by most evangelicals as a cult, partly because they were non-Trinitarian. But they also had other factors that cults have. Basically, a group is a cult if they have one leader that they all follow fairly blindly, and it's like a personality cult, you know, the person is, they just figure he knows everything, or at least we're supposed to go, we're supposed to trust him about everything and follow whatever he says. Now, when there's a group like that, I would call that a cult, regardless whether their theology is good or bad. It's the social dynamics that are cult-like. Now, I don't know the group that you're talking about. I've heard the name, but I haven't examined it. But you did ask if the Worldwide Church of God is a cult. I don't believe they are anymore. Actually, a younger generation of leaders came up a few decades ago, and they actually shifted the movement toward orthodoxy more. They are no longer non-Trinitarian, for example. Now, they probably, I haven't followed their changes that much, but they probably have a lot of the distinctives they used to have as the Worldwide Church of God, but their theology is more mainstream now. And as far as I know, they don't have a cult-like leader. And so I would not be inclined to call them a cult. I think they're probably more like a denomination. Now, the group you're talking about, if they broke off of the Worldwide Church of God, I don't know. And I don't know what the dynamics are. You obviously have some familiarity with them, so you would have to make that evaluation rather than I. And I can't make that evaluation for others, you know, about groups sometimes like that, because I don't know what the dynamics inside the group are. If you told me what this man teaches, it might be that I might find nothing to object to in his teaching, or I might find something to object to. I don't know. But I wouldn't base my ideas that it's a cult on my agreement or disagreement with his teaching as much as on my concerns about the dynamics of his leadership and the way people follow him, if they do, you know, mindlessly.
Well, I think that you already qualified Gerald Fleury, because he is a self-appointed prophet of the Philadelphia Church of God.
Well, so, self-appointed isn't good.
Right?
Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, I'm not familiar with the man, but I basically can tell you what I consider to be the characteristics of a cult-like group.
Okay.
And so whether it's that group or some other group, if those features apply, then I would say then it would probably qualify as what I would regard as a cult. Now, the reason I have all these, wishy-washy statements like what I would regard or cult-like or something like that, rather than just saying it's a cult, is because the word cult doesn't have any set perimeters in Christian usage. The word doesn't appear in the Bible. And when Christians call a group a cult, they're not, for example, talking about a major religion like Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. They're usually speaking of groups that branch off of Christianity and regard themselves to be Christian, but have any number of things wrong with them. And like I said, most Christians call a group a cult if they don't believe in the Trinity. I would consider, though, that there are groups that do believe in the Trinity that are cult-like, if we consider the personality of the leader and the kind of loyalty he commands from his following. I think when a man commands spiritual loyalty from his following, he's a cult leader.
Such as Jim Jones.
Like Jim Jones, certainly, yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, I want to thank you very much. You've straightened some things out for me.
Okay, Marlene, God bless you.
Thank you, and you too, Steve.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Chris calling from Sacramento, California. We now do have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, you can get through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Chris, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. So once I get my question across clearly, I'll go ahead and take your answer over the radio.
Okay.
My wife and I are, you know, looking at a church, and in their, like, statement of faith, they had a statement that kind of rubbed me the wrong way, and I just kind of wanted your opinion on it. What they said was, they said, God is not loving, God is love. Now, the way I would rephrase that is, God is loving and God is love, but I just kind of want your opinion.
Well, I agree with them that God is love, and then their statement that he is not loving would be untrue as a standalone statement. But it sounds to me like what they're implying is God is not merely loving. He is himself love, which would be, that would follow what the scripture says. I mean, God does love. The Bible speaks about God loving, but it also says he is love. So he is loving and he is love. So you would be correct technically. Their statement might be intended for impact, to make an impact on the person who sees the statement to realize that they're saying that God is himself love. He's not just, somebody who loves like we love. We love people, but we don't love all the time. Love is just one of our emotions. We have other emotions too. We have other ways of relating besides love. And maybe what they're saying is that God is not somebody who just loves like we do, at some given time or place or to certain chosen few that he loves, but that he is love, and therefore he's consistently love or loving all the time. I suppose that they're not denying that God is loving, but they're making a statement that's not exactly technically correct in order to emphasize the second part of it. God is not loving, but God is love. I would say this may function like what I call a limited negative, saying God is not only loving. He is, in fact, love, which is more than just being loving. He is the love itself. So I can see how that might, rub you the wrong way, but I wouldn't consider that to be itself, a problematic. It might be an unfortunate choice of words, but it may even be chosen deliberately to raise eyebrows. But if they're emphasizing that God is love, that's good. As long as they don't have some kind of a worldly idea of love and don't mean by that love is God, meaning what I feel is love is also God. Because there are people who would do that with that statement. When the Bible says God is love, they think, well, what do I know about love? Well, I feel love toward my neighbor's wife. I think we should get married. Well, no, that's not love. That's not love for your neighbor. It's not love for his wife. It's lust. And there are lots of times when people say, well, I love my kids so much, I would never displease them. I would never discipline them. I would never rebuke them. Well, that's not love either. The Bible says that he that spares the rod hates his son. So there are things that we sentimentally might refer to as love and then apply them to God and say, well, he must be like me in this respect. I think what we have to assume is that love in the Bible is, I believe, a commitment to sacrifice for the well-being of another person. That's what I think love is. Love isn't necessarily wrapped up with a lot of sentimentality, but it's a willingness to sacrifice for another person. Jesus put it that way when he said, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. It's the ultimate sacrifice, and therefore it's the ultimate love. If you will sacrifice for someone else without necessarily expecting them to reciprocate or reward you for that, then you are loving. And that's what God is like. Now, God does desire for us to reciprocate, but he loves even those that don't. He causes the sun to rise on the good and the bad. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, the people who are his friends and the people who are his enemies. He does good things for. So that's what the Bible says, and I think that their statement of faith may mean that, or it may, unfortunately, you have to ask them, what do you mean by love then? When you say God is love, they might have sort of this new idea that love is just, feeling good vibes, non-judgmental affection towards someone. And that's not what love is, and that's not what God is. But he's committed to the well-being of all. He would desire all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He's sent his son to die for the sins of the world. That's what love looks like, and God is that quality manifested. All right, so I appreciate your call about that. I don't know if I made that clear enough for your satisfaction, since, when you're going to a church and something they say rubs you the wrong way, I don't know that a radio host who's not really in touch with that church, what they're really meaning, can answer that fully for you. You might really want to ask the pastor or somebody in leadership there. You might say, that the way that's worded has raised questions in my mind. Could you explain exactly how that's meant? That would be probably more reliable. than anything I could tell you about the meaning of their statement. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'd be glad to hear from you. Our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Charles wrote to me and said, "Hello, Steve, I have a quick question. What does the New Testament say about tithes and offerings? Also, can you give me your scriptural references to study?" Apparently on that point. Well, the New Testament, you said, on tithes and offerings. The New Testament doesn't really say much of anything about the subject. It is mentioned, but it is not taught about. For example, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, in verse 23, he says, "You Pharisees, you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, and you ought to have done both." That is, you ought to have paid your tithes and also should have done the weightier things, practice justice and faithfulness and righteousness and so forth. Now, some people feel that Jesus in that statement is saying that people should tithe, since he said that the Pharisees, in fact, did tithe and that they should have tithed and they should have done more than tithe. They should have done other things too. Well, it's true. Jesus did say the Pharisees should have tithes. They were living under the law and they were required to tithe. He agrees with that. I believe that all Jews were required to tithe. And so Jesus simply acknowledges. He doesn't teach tithing. He simply says, well, you did part of what you were supposed to do. You should have done all of what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to tithe and you did that. You were also supposed to be just, merciful, and humble, and you haven't done that. So I don't think Jesus there is teaching tithing. He's simply acknowledging that the Pharisees who were under the law had kept the law in that respect. He could have also said, if he had wished, he said, "You Pharisees are meticulous about offering your animal sacrifices, but you should not neglect the weightier matters. You should do both." If that's what he had said, and it would have been very similar in meaning, then we couldn't assume that Jesus is saying that we're supposed to offer animal sacrifices just because the Pharisees did and he said they were supposed to. Of course they were supposed to. But are we supposed to? That's a different question. The New Testament never finds Jesus teaching his disciples to give a 10% tithe. And that's what tithe means. Even to say 10% tithe, is it's redundant because tithe means tenth. The Old Testament required people to give a tenth of their produce, of their profits each year to the temple to support the Levites. The New Testament doesn't have any commands similar to that. Now, we are supposed to be giving. The Bible does say we're supposed to help the poor. That's very important to God, that we help the poor. It also says we should support those who are in the ministry, those who are preaching the Word of God. We should support those who teach us, it says in Galatians 6:6. Now, those are acts of giving, but they're not tithing. Tithing is taking 10% of your income and bringing it to the Levites in the Jewish temple. Tithing never meant anything else than that in the Bible. So this is how the New Testament deals with it. It just doesn't talk about tithing at all, really. It just talks about the need to give and to be generous. That's always necessary. So that would be my answer about tithing for you, Charles. I hope that that is enough. But, oh, by the way, there's one other scripture sometimes people speak about. In Hebrews chapter 7, it mentions that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But it doesn't say that in a context of teaching the need to give tithes. It simply states that as a historical fact and mentions that this proves that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. So the writer of Hebrews doesn't bring this up in order to teach anything about tithing, only to teach that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And that was seen in the fact that Abraham, as it were, acknowledged this by giving him a tithe of all that he received in battle. All right, let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, and happy Monday. It's beautiful out here in Las Vegas, Steve. And how are you doing today?
Good, thank you. It's beautiful here, too, in Southern California.
Great. Here's my question. Over the last year or so that I've been listening, you've had an occasion or many times throughout the weeks and months to answer questions about dispensationalism. And, of course, I have a pretty good idea where you're coming from on that. I like to approach it a different way, maybe from the backside instead of the side that the beginning of it. What would it take for you to acknowledge that maybe your original thought or teaching on dispensationalism is right versus where you are today? But for an example, and you answered this question when somebody asked about this, about citing number of things that dispensationalists believe in. One of them that, of course, they believe in is the restoration of the State of Israel. And it cannot be, doubted that they're restored and in their land today. But yet, it doesn't seem as though you would cite that as at least a indication of a pro on dispensationalism as far as this period right now. So is there something that you would cite that possibly would come, a rebuild of a temple or something else that the teachers teach about this that would make you think, well, you know what, I believed about it, I thought that it was true before, but now I don't believe in it, and maybe I need to relook at that. Any ideas about maybe what something would
It sounds like the kinds of things you're asking about is what could materialize in right. current events that would convince me that dispensationalism is true. Well, if I was following what we call newspaper exegesis, that is letting current events interpret scripture, then I would probably still be a dispensationalist, because as I was a dispensationalist, one of the things that made me very sure of it was all the things that were happening around me in 1970 that Hal Lindsey said were things the Bible said were going to happen. Of course, Hal Lindsey interpreted that to mean the rapture would happen by 1981, which it didn't. And now the things that are happening around us are very different in many cases than what was going on then. The world scene has changed considerably since 1970, and yet there's some people saying, well, this is still what the Bible said was supposed to happen. So it seems like people's opinion about what the Bible says is supposed to happen is very flexible and seems to be able to conform to almost anything that's going on in the news today. You're right, the formation of the nation of Israel is seemingly a unique event, and it's also the case that dispensationalists predicted it would happen. That was a good hit for them. But in order for me to become a dispensationalist, I'm going to have to not just hear a dispensationalist say, God's going to restore Israel in the last days. Oh, look, in 1948, they became a nation again. What I'm going to have to actually see is the verses in the Bible that say something about this. That's my problem. My problem is I believe in interpreting the Bible by the Bible instead of by the newspapers and not by the current events, because current events in every age have convinced believers that they were living at the end of time. Yeah, if you read church history, and I do, you'll find that every generation of Christians thought just about as much as we think that they were living in the last days and that they could see things going on in their time, which they believe the Bible said would happen in the end time. So it's very subjective. But what's not subjective, or at least shouldn't be, is the way we interpret Scripture. Now, if someone says, well, Steve, Israel became a nation, doesn't that prove dispensationalism? I would have to say, well, what does it claim? What does it prove of dispensationalism's claims? Well, they claimed Israel would become a nation again. Well, yes, they did, and it did. It did happen that way. Like I said, that's a remarkable hit. But which verses did they use to justify that prediction? I want to look at those verses. I want to look at their context. I want to see how the New Testament writers understood those Old Testament verses. And then I'm going to decide, based on biblical study, actual study of the Bible itself, whether the Bible predicted an end times restoration of Israel or not. Because if it didn't predict it, it still could happen. I mean, people say, well, do you think there's going to be an antichrist, a world dictator who's going to be the antichrist? I say, well, it could easily be. There could well be. I don't see necessarily the Bible predicting it, but the Bible doesn't have to predict everything that's going to happen. It doesn't. It didn't predict the founding of America, and yet that happened, you know?
Right.
So, I
right.
mean, there's all kinds of things the Bible doesn't predict, but they happen. So, you know, it, we could say, well, interesting, the nation of Israel came back together in 1948. That's great. Now, the question I have is there somewhere in the Bible that this was predicted? I believe the answer is no.
Well, okay, and this is what's so great and why I listen to your show is because, particularly from where I am coming from and where you were, you know, I'm all about trying to find out what the truth really is and learning from people who I'm sure have much more knowledge than I do. But, you know, the dispensationalists would point out those verses in Ezekiel, and you know them as well as I do, about the dry bones coming back and so on and so forth. That's what they point to. You don't give that any credence to the indication where one and one, where you can tie both of them together as Israel coming back as a nation after 2,500 years then.
No, I really don't. When I read Ezekiel chapter 37 about the dry bones, what I see there is that a prophet in Babylon writing to Jews who are in Babylon, who have been dispersed from their homeland, Israel, and who've lost all hope and who are saying, our bones are dried, all hope is lost, that God gives this man a vision of these dried bones coming together and reassembling. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your dry bones and put them back together again. I'm going to bring you back to your land. Okay, so this prediction was made when? You know, back in the 6th century B.C. Okay, so did that happen after that? It did. God did bring them back. In the days of Cyrus and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, God brought those Jews back to their land, just like he said he would. So what I see is I see a prediction in Ezekiel, and then I see it fulfilled in Ezra. And so that's good. You know, it's sort of like in Micah, I see a statement that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. In Matthew, I see that that happened. Okay. Now, if someone says, well, couldn't there be a double fulfillment? Well, I suppose there could, but where would I come up with that idea? That's the thing. Is Jesus going to be born in Bethlehem again? I don't think so. If he was, it's something God hasn't told us anything about, so I certainly wouldn't predict it. Likewise, after he brought Israel back from Babylon, if someone said, well, what if he meant he's going to do it again at the end of time? Well, he could do that, certainly, but he didn't say that. He never said anything about it. So we have no reason to believe that that was something he was predicting.
So you see it completely different of Ezekiel 37, where the dispensationalism, that particular, they pull that verse out and say, and they point at that and say, you see, after 2,500 years, they're back in their land, and
Absolutely.
This is where it said it. You disagree with that. You think and believe that that has been fulfilled in the past, correct?
Of course. Of course. Yeah, we have historical record of that happening. So I think what we, one of the areas I have serious difference with dispensationalists about is that I actually pay attention to history as well as prophecy. See, they pay attention to prophecy, but they don't seem to know much about history, or at least they don't seem to put it together. And the success of dispensationalism on the popular level has been in the fact that the average person doesn't know a thing about ancient biblical history.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, when someone says, look, in Ezekiel, God says he's going to bring his people back to their land and reestablish their nation. Well, does the average biblically illiterate listener know that that already happened after Ezekiel predicted it? Well, their dispensational teachers don't seem to want to tell them that. I think
right.
the teachers know that. I think the teachers know that, but they don't tell their listeners. Yeah, they don't tell their listeners because that would spoil everything.
Yeah, I agree. I agree with that point. Well, Steve, thank you again. You're very fair. That's why I enjoy talking to you and listening to you and learning from you, because that's my purpose of listening, is trying to be trying to learn the truth and trying to see, find out what is the truth and what my spirit, you know, says with the scriptures. And I thank you again for your ministry.
All right, Joe. I appreciate your call. It's been a pleasure. God bless you. Our next caller is Jeff from Seattle, Washington. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Continuing in the vein of eschatology here, I had a question regarding the abomination of desolation in Revelation and the man of lawlessness. And I know that your interpretation of that is that when in AD 70, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, I think Hank Tanagraph goes a bit further in saying that he actually identifies the man of lawlessness as Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And I was wondering if, number one, if you kind of concur with that, but number two, I heard him say the other day that he doesn't use Maccabees, but he referred to Maccabees as a historical referent to sort of verify
sure.
that this is an interpretation. And
sure.
I wondered
just like we refer to Josephus.
Sure.
Yeah.
So that was my second question: is that appropriate to do for in that case?
Yeah, it's definitely appropriate to refer to at least First Maccabees. Second, third, and fourth Maccabees, not so much. Most scholars are not convinced that second, third, and fourth Maccabees are strictly historical, but first Maccabees is considered to be a historically reliable book, and therefore it's as worthy of consultation as if we were looking at Eusebius's History of the Christian Church or Josephus's History of the Fall of Jerusalem or something else. I mean, if it's good history, it tells us what happened, and that's what we want to know. Now, as far as the abomination of desolation is concerned, it may surprise you, but the term is not found in the book of Revelation. Neither the term man of lawlessness nor the term abomination of desolation, neither of those are found in Revelation. The man of lawlessness is mentioned only in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the abomination of desolation is first found in Daniel. The term is used three times in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and 11 and 12, all three of those chapters mention the abomination of desolation. In the New Testament, the term is found only in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in the parallel in Mark 13. Now, in Daniel, the abomination of desolation, there's two of them mentioned, two or three. It's mentioned three times. The term is used three times. The first time it's used is at the end of Daniel 9:27, where it is clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because it talks about the Messiah being killed, and then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it talks about on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate, or an abomination that makes desolate, abomination of desolation. And so this abomination of desolation is clearly associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, in chapter 11 of Daniel, there's also reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, or as you said, Antiochus the Fourth. He was called Epiphanes as a nickname. And he's the one who sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple and desecrated the temple that way. Now, Daniel predicts that in Daniel chapter 11, and it says about him that he will set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, this is certainly not the same one that came after the death of the Messiah, because Antiochus Epiphanes did this in 168 B.C. So 170 years almost before Christ, this desolation took place in the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Daniel, therefore, refers to both what Antiochus did and what Titus did in destroying the temple in 70 A.D., both of them are called an abomination that makes desolate. The temple was made desolate by those abominations in both cases. Now, Daniel also mentions an abomination of desolation in chapter 12. It's not clear whether he has a third one in mind or whether he's referring to one of the two previously mentioned, and that's one of the great obscurities in Daniel 12. But when Jesus uses the term in Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then you who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, Mark 13 reads the same way, but there's a parallel in Luke 21. And in Luke 21, the whole statement is paraphrased. Instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, in Luke 21:20, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, and you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the discourse goes on. You can see very clearly that in Matthew 24:15 and in Mark 13, both of which use the term abomination of desolation, Luke is recording the same statement of Jesus, but he paraphrases it, apparently thinking his reader won't understand that strange Hebraic expression. So he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So Luke makes it very clear that Jesus was in that, using that term, he was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because all three of the Gospels, of the Synoptic Gospels, say this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus predicted in that generation the destruction of Jerusalem, which in Matthew and Mark is called the abomination of desolation. In Luke, it's simply called Jerusalem surrounded by armies. But they were referring back to Daniel chapter 9. But I don't know everything that Hank believes on this subject, but if Hank believes that Hank cannot possibly think that Jesus is predicting Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes predated Jesus by almost 200 years. So Jesus wouldn't predict something that happened 2 centuries earlier. The way I see it is Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11, in fact, did commit an abomination that caused desolate, and Daniel refers to it that way. But Daniel 9 also refers to another abomination of desolation after the death of the Messiah. And that had not happened, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. So Jesus is clearly referring to that abomination of desolation that happens after his own death within that generation, and that would be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Yes, I think you and Hank are on one accord there. So do you see then that abomination of desolation, Daniel, is a type and shadow of what Christ talks about then?
You mean that what Antiochus Epiphanes did was in a type and a shadow of it?
Yeah.
It could be. I mean, the Bible doesn't identify it as a type, but many people think it is. The fact that abomination of desolation is used for both events doesn't necessarily establish a type, an anti-type relationship between the two things, but they could be. Both are examples where the temple was desecrated in such a way that it discontinued the sacrifices there. In the case of Antiochus, it was only 3 years long. In the case of 70 AD, it's been 2,000 years long, you know.
Right.
So, but both of those events did bring about a cessation of sacrifices in the temple. And in that sense, the early one could be seen as a type of the later one.
I see. Very informative, as usual. Thank you so much.
All right, Jeff. Thank you for your call.
All right.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Sam from Las Vegas is our next caller. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just called to touch on tithe and offering.
Uh-huh.
In Malachi 3:8, Jesus asked the question, will a man rob God? And he said, wherein have we robbed thee? He said, in tithe and offering.
Sam, let me just jump in here. I need to point something out to you. In Malachi, Jesus didn't say anything because Jesus wasn't born yet in Malachi. Malachi wrote 400 years before Jesus was born. In Malachi, Yahweh is speaking to his people who live under the law. And he says, you've been robbing me because you're not paying your tithes and offerings. That's an Old Testament thing. Malachi also complains. God also complains that they were bringing inferior animals to sacrifice, blind goats and lambs and things like that. So it's very clear that, you know, Jesus isn't going to tell us that we need to bring goats and lambs, better goats and lambs to offer a sacrifice. Malachi is talking to Old Testament people because he lived in the Old Testament, and he was saying that they are supposed to be observing the Old Testament law. Jesus didn't say the same thing as that.
No, but Jesus, if every scripture is inspired, then it had to come from above, because inspiration, true inspiration, comes from the Holy Spirit, which comes from Christ.
Well, that's true, but although
Jesus made this comment in the New Testament when he commended the old woman that put the money into the offering plate.
That was not tithing. That was not tithing.
The tithing and the offering for is for the upkeep of the church. Now, today, when money is needed for everything, if a person does not return a tithe and offering, and apart from that, Jesus said, prove me if I would not bless you. That's the only statement Jesus asked us to prove him with.
Okay, I'm going to have to interrupt here, Sam, because you keep saying it incorrectly, and I don't want our listeners to think you're right. Jesus didn't say those things. Yahweh said those things to the Jews 400 years before Christ came. The Jews were under the law. Now you say, well, it applies to us because it's inspired. Well, then we might as well say that all the inspired laws in the Old Testament are offering animal sacrifices. We're supposed to do that too. We have to understand that the scripture is inspired, but it had an audience. And the audience of the Old Testament were people, Jewish people, living under the Old Testament. And therefore, what the prophets said to them, what Moses and the prophets said to them, he said to them, because it was fitting the requirements that he had on the Jews under the old covenant. Now, Jesus came, and he gave a new commandment. He made a new covenant. And therefore, when Jesus said, teach them to do all the things I have commanded you, he doesn't mean all the things in the Old Testament. Now, you can say, but Jesus is God, and he commanded there. Well, the disciples didn't know he was God. And, I mean, they didn't understand that for really some considerable time later. He meant the things they had heard him speak, the things Jesus, the Messiah, said, the King. We're supposed to obey the King. Now, he did not tell us to pay tithes. Now, you mentioned the woman giving her two mites. Yeah, this is much more like what Jesus taught. Jesus said she did the right thing. She didn't give a tithe. She gave it all. There were, in fact, Pharisees and rich Jews giving their tithes in the temple, and Jesus watched them do it. He didn't commend them for that. But when she gave all that she had, he said, now there you go. That gets God's attention. She gave all that she has. Jesus actually said to his disciples in Luke 14:33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So this is not tithing. Tithing is giving one-tenth. There's nothing in the New Testament that argues that Christians should give one-tenth. Now you said, well, how's the church going to function without people tithing? Well, I didn't say they shouldn't give. In fact, when I was talking about tithing earlier in this program, I said, the Bible says we're supposed to support the poor and we're supposed to support the preaching of the gospel. We're supposed to be giving. I just don't think 10% is enough. I think it may be too much for some people. There are some people who are barely surviving, in which case 10% may be more than they can afford, and they shouldn't be put under some kind of law that tells them they have to give 10%, because Jesus doesn't say that. But most of us, if we would live more modestly, could give much more than 10% and should and would if we really believe what we say we believe. What do we say we believe? We say we believe that everything we have belongs to God and that we are stewards of his stuff, and that when he comes back, we're going to be standing right in front of his judgment throne, and he's going to say, how did you steward my stuff? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you clothe me when I was naked? If you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And I think a lot of us a lot of people who do tithe are going to be in trouble with Christ because they didn't steward his stuff the way he wanted it stewarded. They tithed, which was nothing Jesus ever said to do. I myself don't tithe, but I do give a considerable amount more than tithe. And certainly, if everyone gave as much as I did of their income, the church would have no trouble staying alive, as long as the church is doing the right thing. See, I don't support churches that don't preach the Word of God, but I do support missionaries, and I support the poor, and I think that's what Jesus said to do. If the church preaches the gospel properly, then people will support it. God will support it. But tithing is simply a manipulative device that I think some pastors use to make people guilted into giving when Jesus never did. You're supposed to give out of love. That's what the New Testament's about, is love. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Speaking of giving, we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow, okay? God bless you.